looking at your notes up here. That's a good reminder. Well, it's with great joy to be with you in this Easter season. And Jesus, I know and you know, offers you both life and joy of the resurrection this morning and at this table. Our text concerns this life that he gives to men and women. And I invite you to stand and read with me from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to start back just before my text, part of Pastor Bo's text last week, in verse 25. Through to the end of the chapter. This is the Lord speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness, about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? These are the words of the Lord. Please be seated. When I was in high school, my youth pastor had us all do a bit of thinking one day. He asked us to sit down and take out a piece of paper and to write down the person that we thought was the most godly person that we know. This was an exercise to observe what is it that makes someone godly, and how did they get that way, and what's their story. But there was another lesson that I learned that, but I wouldn't learn this lesson until many years later. The person that I wrote down, the person that many people in my youth group wrote down, I don't believe it was unanimous, but when they read the names, it was uncanny how many people in this youth group put this person's name down. They wrote this man's name down. He was a man who lived in our community, and day and night he served the youth as a Christian worker in that community. By day he did other work, but he would always make time for people. He would stop by the high school and meet with people and pray with people. He was an evangelist. He was continually exhorting people to serve the Lord, serve the Lord. And so I put his name down. He was the most joyful and godly person that I knew. Several years after this, however, he was caught up in some immoral acts, which I won't need to go into any detail, except to simply say he didn't repent of these things. He spent some years in prison. And in bitterness, the only report that I received from him after that is that he blamed all these other people. It was their fault. No one helped him in his time of need, and that's why he fell into sin. And as far as I know, he actually left the country. Christians sin, he sinned, but something inside him made him to refuse the proper humility that is befitting a Christian when they do sin. Instead of the path of humility, he chose a path of self-pity. Now, my point in telling you this story, this is not the point that my youth pastor intended that story with that exercise. But my point in telling that story is that there are often people who appear to be very devout, very religious to us. We all know people like this, people who have lived many years before us. And when someone asks us who is a true Christian, we would point to these people. And yet, it turns out, in the end, they don't have eternal life. They don't have this type of life that Jesus is describing. And so the reason why I wanted to read these first verses, because Jesus is describing something that we are celebrating during the Easter season. We are celebrating a resurrection life. We read these verses in Ephesians, and Paul was celebrating a resurrection life. This is a resurrection that you can know before the resurrection. And indeed, if you do not know this resurrection life, you will not know the other kind of resurrection. That's clearly what he intends to teach his people. And in fact, this has been much his message throughout the Gospel of John. The things that John is highlighting here is that there is a spiritual life that God gives to his people through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, of which many devout people in Israel know nothing of, though they are very religious. And thus, my sermon today, religion without resurrection. Religion without resurrection. We know that Jesus is intending for his audience to be confronted in these words. Because when he goes on to describe, after having laid out this picture of glorious resurrection, he says some things to these people that are very troubling and would indicate to them what he means for them to understand is that you do not have a part in this life, these people that he's speaking to in this passage. These people, he says in verse 38, you do not believe. They do not receive what he's saying. They do not believe. He says in verse 40, you refuse to come. He says in verse 43, you do not receive me. But in contrast, if another one comes, you will receive him. Someone who is not the Messiah, in other words. Now, if we were to just take those verses, we would think that he's talking to a group of scoundrels, a group of rebels. And indeed, he is, in a sense. But that's not what the original audience would have thought. These are the religious leaders. These are those people that he says, you sent from Jerusalem to John the Baptist to learn about him. These are religious leaders. To someone standing on the outside, if they were to look at this scene, they would see commendable figures all around, devout figures, probably wearing long flowing robes with tassels to commemorate the Word of God. You would see a group of people who know the Word of God. and swear by it and have taken vows in it and are committed to it and go to listen to it regularly. And it would be difficult to distinguish them, but you would see this Jesus saying to them, effectively, you do not have life. You think you do, but you do not. The Puritan Matthew Mead wrote a book, and I wonder if you've read it. It's a very interesting book called The Almost Christian Discovered. Hundreds of years ago he wrote this, around the time of John Owen. It was shocking when I read it. He gives 20 examples from Scripture, which I won't go into great detail. It's not the purpose today. 20 examples from Scripture of people who are doing things that we would associate with godliness, with being elect, with being born again. Some of the examples would be things like a man is very zealous in matters of religion. And yet he says, and yet he be but almost a Christian. Almost a Christian. A man may suffer for Christ and yet be but almost a Christian. Another chapter title. A man may make great vows and resolutions in his struggle against sin and yet be but almost a Christian. And so on, 20 of them. And these are very shocking indeed. And I want you to listen to one of the verses that he cites as describing a man who is but almost a Christian. And it comes from John chapter 12. And I want you to see that that this is something that it was deeply the concern of the Lord Jesus. That he was surrounded by people who were but almost Christians. They had the appearance of godliness. Look at what he says in John chapter 12. And I don't know who's preaching John 12, so I hate to steal this from them. But it'll be good to revisit it. In John chapter 12, verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities," listen to this, "believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So they would not be put out of the synagogue." And listen to this description of these men who believed in him. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They were not willing to go the distance with God. They loved the glory of men. And when they saw the signs of Jesus, they said, "This is the Messiah," but they were unwilling to follow him because it might mean losing the glory that comes from men. So we're going to look at this text, and one of the signs that these people do not have life is quite long, and it typically, in a sermon on John chapter 5, it takes up a lot of attention. It's very useful in terms of looking at why you ought to believe in Jesus. And we'll spend some time looking at that. But a couple of these points that I'm going to make just come as like real short little punctuated statements that Jesus makes that reveal the nature of a resurrectionless religion. So we're going to look at three different descriptions of what religion without resurrection looks like. The first one is by far the most obvious. It is what Jesus spends quite a bit of time on in this text. It is the Word of God. It is the testimony that comes from God. It is His words, His actions, His own testimony. Religion without resurrection does not abide in the Word of God. That's Jesus' own words there. He says this He says this in verse 38, "You do not have His Word abiding in you, because you do not believe the one whom He has sent." So we want you to think about that. He is speaking to a group of people that He says some otherwise commendable things in terms of their relationship to the Bible. These are people, I want to remind you, who rejoiced at the teachings of John the Baptist. And they recognized, this is what Jesus says, He says, "You rejoiced in His light. You rejoiced in His words." And yet, they didn't believe. Jesus says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures. And not just as some kind of academic might, although that might be part of the problem. They're approaching it perhaps too academically. But he says, you search the Scriptures looking for eternal life. Now, if someone came to me and said, I am looking through this book and I want to find eternal life, I would rejoice. That is a sign of life. That is a sign of calling. And Jesus says this about them, and yet he says, you do not believe. He says in verse 45, you have set your hope. Think about this. You have set your hope on the teachings of Moses. And yet you do not believe. Now, these men that he is speaking to believe that the Word of God was inerrant. You can read through the writings of the early Jewish people, and you can find statements about the Bible that we would very heartily amen. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They would be standing shoulder to shoulder with us against some of the foolishness that has gone on in the evangelical church in regard to the Bible. They would say, that's not what the Bible is. But these people are not believing. And specifically, they are not abiding in these things. To put this in from one perspective, they are not biblicists. They are reading through the Scriptures in such a way that they are, when they come to something that they don't know how to account for, they just kind of set that aside as a problem passage. We've dealt with this, all of us, I'm sure, in conversation with someone where you open up the Scriptures to explain something to someone, and they have a question about something, or they don't know how to deal with something, and you read them a Scripture passage, and they say, well, there's lots of ways to interpret that. And that's kind of their mechanism, their reflex mechanism, a way of just kind of like just setting that aside. I don't have a place for that in my thinking. Well, in the teachings about Messiah and what he would come to do and what the kingdom of God is and what it means to be born again and many of the things that Jesus has been laying out for these people, it reveals that these are just problem passages in these people's thinking. They haven't dealt with them properly. Now, Jesus lays out five witnesses from God, five things that these people should have received, they should have believed, they should have recognized as coming forth out of Scripture as being God's own witness and testimony. He mentions John the Baptist there, but they didn't listen to him. They liked what he had to say about morality, but they didn't listen to him when he said, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Jesus' own signs that come from God. It is God testifying through him. God himself, he says, Jesus has borne witness. The Scriptures speak of him. Moses' writings speak of him. He looks every direction. He says, God is telling you something. But you're not listening to it. You're not listening to it. You're not set right. Something is out of joint in how you are thinking about the Scriptures. Now, how you respond to these witnesses indicates something of the life that you have within you. Jesus says, all who hear the voice of the Son of God will be raised from the dead, will have life. These people do not hear. They're not listening to Jesus. If they don't listen to Moses, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Do you remember that parable that he told to these people? That if you are not right in regard to the first couple of chapters of the Scriptures, if you are not right in regard to first things, how can you possibly make sense of later things? You haven't had the right heart in your approach to the Scriptures. Now, Jesus' words here are very simple. He says, you do not have the Word of God abiding in you. And I want to look at a Scripture passage. As I was meditating and thinking on what that means, What does it mean to have that kind of a relationship to the Bible? Well, one thing that I think it means is that we can't have any problem passages. It's a saying in Christ Church in Moscow. It's probably been a saying in other places, but they say, we will have no problem passages. We will not wave away passages we can't explain or just put them on the shelf and say, oh, we'll deal with that later. We will try as best as God willing, in as much as we are able, to believe the whole Scripture and to abide in all of it. So I believe that's one thing of what it means to have the Word of God abiding in you. You don't pick and choose the things that you like. I noticed in a bathroom the other day, I was at someone else's house, they had this calendar on in the bathroom. And when I was finishing up, I'm looking at this and I'm looking and it's like, I'm reading it because it was Jesus speaking. And it comes from a popular devotional that's written today. And the thing about it is it claims to be, or the presentation is that these are Jesus' own words. This is Jesus talking. This is what he says to his people. But they're not actually Jesus' words at all. What they are is echoes of something Jesus said. And what I was thinking about then, and I realized what, aside from the fact of putting words into Jesus' mouth and how unthinkable that is, to assume what he would say about something, and not just receive his own words, the fact is what they've done is they're echoing Jesus' words that he said in various parts of Scripture. But they're cherry-picking. They pick the things. I'm flipping through the calendar. These are all the nice things. These are all the things that are easy and comforting. And what they've done is they've made this whole system of Jesus teaching. And they're pulling. They're pulling the things out. That is not what it means to abide in Jesus' words. You know, Jesus' disciples, that we're going to see later in John chapter 6, they didn't know what to do with some of the things Jesus said. But you know what they did? They didn't leave. They didn't walk away. They didn't set those things aside. They kept digging. They kept going after it. Explain these parables to us. This is hard to understand. Jesus said, are you going to go away too? And they said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what it means to have his word abiding in you. It means also, moreover, I think it means to have the same heart that whoever it is that wrote Psalm 119, whether it's Ezra or whoever it is to have the same heart for the Word of God that this person had. And I want to read for you just a stanza of Psalm 119, and I want you to think about it. This, I believe, is something of what, when Jesus looks for his people, this is what their heartbeat is for the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You see that posture of submission and humility and prayer and longing. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And the thing that I want you to seize on there is that this man is not just seeking the Bible. He is seeking to turn away from sin. He is seeking to walk in a certain way, but mostly, look at this, he is seeking the Lord. He treasures God. And this book is how he relates to God. And so this book is dearer than riches. It is his own heartbeat. It is everything to him because God is everything to him. He says, I seek you with my whole heart. Is that what your relationship is to the Scripture? Do you seek the Lord wholeheartedly? And do you realize the place that the Scriptures and God's Word have in that? It doesn't mean we understand everything perfectly. But our heart is right. And I believe if that is your heart, if you can say those words and amen those words with whoever wrote that, then I believe Jesus would have a different word to say to you on that day. And you wouldn't be one of those people who was wandering away from Jesus and wasn't trusting in Jesus. There are many reasons why we can go to the Scriptures, and I just want to end this point here with just a few thoughts about this. The Scriptures are attractive. They're interesting. We have questions. People are impressed by knowledge of the Scriptures. In this economy, in this culture, you get some social capital by being interested in the Scriptures. If you go to a Christian college, that doubles. You get double points for that. Sitting in the front row of the Bible class, you look very good if you pull out that Bible knowledge and have those impressive questions. All the nice Christian girls find it very impressive. But of course, those are of no value. They're of no value. They're of no value. The only value is when we seek the Scriptures for the right reasons and search those things. It was said of Herod the Great that he called upon the religious teachers of his day and asked the scriptural question, where is the Messiah to be born? And I believe that that represents the far corner of that kind of religion. Because there is nothing good about Herod the Baptist. There's no Herod the Baptist. Herod the Great. And he's not great. He's not that either. Okay? Herod the Great searched the Scriptures because he wanted to put the Messiah to death. And I believe he's the patron saint of that kind of religion, of taking the Scriptures and using them to serve your own purposes, whether it be to make money, false teachers, manipulate people, impress a girl, do whatever it is. That is not what the Scriptures are for. God is our treasure, and we've come to Him through the Scriptures. He will not be mocked. But there are much, much more deceptive. We're not deceived by Herod the Great. Far, far, much closer toward almost a Christian is these religious leaders, the Jewish rabbis who have memorized vast quantities of Scripture. I believe even some of those people that he would have been speaking to that day would have scoffed because they're saying in their heart, You're telling me I don't believe Moses? I've memorized half of what he said. I've poured my life into Moses. But you're not listening to Moses. It's not having its work in you. It says in 2 Corinthians, the veil remains in the hearing of Moses to this day. These people in their synagogues, Paul says, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Somehow they are submitting Scripture to worldly ambition, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how do you read your Bible? And I would encourage you to be honest and forthright before the Lord. I believe Psalm 119, and the older I get, the more I see Psalm 119 is just so full of practical wisdom and piety, the piety that we need to have to be earnest before the Lord in regard to His Word. Go into your closet and seek the Father's reward. If you make it something showy or you seek something else from it, you lose your reward. We must move on. These second points are shorter. These are all one point in truth because we're describing one thing. We're describing a person who doesn't believe but has the appearance of believing. But these next two points, I believe, are so poignant because they get to the heart of what these people are. The outer perspective on these people is they're very devout and religious and they are a Bible people, though they're not believing it. But Jesus goes right to the heart of what is the matter with these two, with these people in these next two points. And this point is that religion without resurrection receives glory from men. To put it another way, those who are resurrected and are awaiting the resurrection of their bodies, but who are resurrected and have that life in them, well, they seek the glory that comes from God. And the resurrected do not receive glory from men. Jesus says this here. He builds this over a couple of different verses, and he interweaves it with some things that he says about Scripture, and I think it's very interesting. He doesn't separate these and tease these out into all these different kind of, you know, points. It's kind of all interwoven together, and I think that's the point. What is going on in there, what the problem is how they're approaching the Scripture has something to do also with their heart and what is active inside, and why they can't say with the author of Psalm 119 that they seek after the Lord above all else. And to be pleasing to the Lord, they're seeking actually something different. Jesus says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. And then in verse 44, I want you to notice the right hand and the left hand of what he says here. He says, how can you believe? You can't believe. It's not possible when you receive glory from one another. And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Now, I want you to think about that. These are a people that read the Bible and wanted eternal life. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They valued eternal life. But to them, and to many people living today, of course, what is heaven? Heaven is a place, and the new heavens and the new earth, is a place where they will be able to live out their worldly desires forever and ever. Maybe not the carnal kind of thing. Of course, those will be done away with. But definitely attention and all of those things that they value and they love themselves. And they want to do it forever. So it's not enough to just seek after eternal what we have now, but to seek a different kind of life, a different way of life. And this way of life, Jesus describes in terms of glory, in terms of receiving glory from other people. He himself, his word is, he doesn't do it. He has no part in it. He will not receive it from people. But these people, they do. It's how they exchange with each other. They receive glory from one another, and they do not seek the glory that comes from God. I believe that what he's saying is that these things are mutually exclusive. You can have one person whose opinion you prize above everything else. It can be your peers. It can be your girlfriend. It can be your mates. It can be your fans. It can be your people follow you in social media. Or it can be the Lord. They're mutually exclusive. And if it is something other than the Lord, then what Jesus knows is true about you is that whatever you're doing with this book, you're flipping through the pages, you're making confessions, you're writing long confessions, you're saying lots of commendable things about the Bible, but you're not believing it. You're not listening. It's not abiding in you. And I just want to observe that he doesn't say this simply that you're just immature believers. He says this is fundamentally opposed to the first things of the Christian faith. The first things. If you are not right in this matter, you are not right. You cannot believe. So, of course, this is closely related. This is all describing the same problem. And on the flip side, it's describing the same kind of life. This person that Jesus calls out of the grave spiritually. We know then from this that what what he begins to work in that person's life. Now, of course, not perfectly, but what is there actually, presently, the first moments of faith, is someone who looks at God and says, I must be right with that one. With that person. It is like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who, for whatever else his problems, the burden on his back or whatever, all the things he's going to go through, he knows one thing. He must be right with God. And even if it means leaving these people behind, leaving his village behind, though it breaks his heart, he must be right with God. If you do not have God's approval, you have nothing. All who have resurrection life, all who come to Jesus in faith, are a people who are concerned with God's approval above all, and not the approval of men. Jesus taught in so many places that religion that is done for any other reason, this is not a new theme in Jesus' teaching. He taught that religion that is done for any other reason, than pleasing God, is worthless. A man takes all he has and puts it in the offering box and turns and waits and waits and waits and waits, just hoping to catch the eye of that one person. It could be a pastor, it could be a girl, it could be a parent, it could be someone. But he wants that eye. He wants that approval. Jesus says, the moment you have that approval, you've lost your reward. There was your reward. That's what you were working for. And there's your religion. Do not cheapen your religion. That's why he says, do things in closets. Make this hand not know what this hand is doing. Be secret workers of good, anonymous, so that your Father will see you and reward you. Or to put it in the terms of our text, seek the glory that comes from God. Seek His approval. Seek the well done on that day. And don't seek it because you're finally, all these people who don't know how great you are will finally get to see how great. No. Even if it's just you and the Father, seek His approval. For what? Well, what is it good for? It is the ultimate good. There is no greater good. It is our good. It is our good. Now, I take Jesus' words here to be particularly helpful and practical. Here's a man who says, I have principles. One of the principles by which I live is this. I do not receive glory from men. So, one of the steps in our path to learning to please God and live for Him ultimately is that at some point we ought to say, together with Jesus, and walk as He walked, and say, I will refuse to take glory from others. If it was good for Jesus, it's good for us too. Don't take it. Don't take it. Now, don't be rude, of course. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, you did a really great job, don't say, I'm not listening to any of this. Okay? Just say thank you. Be polite. But let it just slide right off. They will come up and they'll try to put it right in your pocket and you just reach right in there and you just set it on the counter. Don't take it. Don't deal in it. Don't let it be the currency in which you operate. Other people's approval and glory from them. It is a cancer to our faith. It is destructive to our faith. We need to be fine and pleased with the smile of God and settled in our minds that this must be the habit of our religion. We should have a habit of anonymous religion. And I believe that this is the most powerful form of apologetics that you can even possibly imagine. Because Jesus says, how can you believe if you do this? Meaning that faith and these two things are not compatible. So somehow faith looks at this and works with this and operates within these domains. This is the domains of true faith, of what it means. And I believe even from the outside, this is ultimately what will make our witness powerful to the world. And when they will recognize that we have true faith, it is a boon to our faith, it's a boon to other people as well. I believe this is what Jesus meant when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works," and listen to this, "and glorify the Father." Because what do they see? They don't see someone who's going around doing good so that other people can praise them. They see someone who is serving. They're doing this for someone else. They're operating in some rule, some principle. They're serving. They're looking for a face. They're looking for a countenance. They keep talking about pleasing someone. I don't see. There must be something to that. There's something going on there that's real that I don't see. This person they keep talking about that they seek to please. When we do that, they will begin to glorify God in the day. That is our testimony. It's the power of our testimony. But when we do things for the glory of other people in that exchange, in that economy, whether it be devout religion and Bible memorization, whatever it is, you know what the unbeliever sees? They see, hey, yeah, that's what I do. That's how I conduct myself. And we're sitting there doing these religious things, and they're like, how come you're not interested in all this religion stuff? And they're like, well, I already got that. That's what I do every day. I deal in people's glory. And you're just doing it with prayers and good deeds and these things like that. But there's not this. There's not something beyond and greater. Well, I must finish up. And this last point I'll just end with, and it ties all of these things together, and it's not a mistake. It's describing one kind of life. The third point is just simply this. And I'm just going to finish this with just treat this last point like a point of application. Religion without resurrection does not possess divine love. Shouldn't come as a surprise. Describing this type of life that Jesus is laying out here as he's talking with these people, and he's describing how they've related to the Word of God and how they're dealing with each other, and they're not dealing right with God. They're not seeking the glory that comes from God. Is it any surprise that he puts this sentence in the middle of what he says? I see that you do not have the love of God inside of you. We don't know exactly what actions he's describing, but what we do know is that they are not listening to him. They're not listening to Moses. They're dealing in glory. And Jesus sees all of this, and he knows that what is fundamentally at the heart of all of this is a heart that is not working right. There's no love in there. There's no divine love in there. Certainly there's love. There's familial affection. I mean, he sees these people playing with their kids. They have their own set of friends. But there's not that agape charity, that divine love that marks the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the saints and all the people who know that way of life, that reaches out and pours itself out and sees a need and goes and sees the broken, sees the lowly, sees the weak, that humbles itself before others, that washes feet. It's not there. And it's one of the things that Jesus says as these people, these scripture people, they're thumbing through, they're flipping through, they're scripture people, and Jesus says, how did you miss mercy? How did you miss that? That was in there. How can you say you believe the Word of God and you went right to tithing dill? And that's what you camped on. That was your home. And you went right past mercy. You don't believe the Word of God. You don't have the love of God in your hearts. When we believe the Word of God, our hearts are set right. And faith and love, they go hand in hand. And while that baby faith, when it starts out in our children, in new converts, there is something that the Holy Spirit sparks inside there. When the Holy Spirit is at work and He's working this faith, and it's just a little flicker of faith, He always, always works the flicker of love. They're the same flicker. It's the same flicker. He works love in the hearts of His people, and it grows up, and we don't know how great it's going to grow. It's going to be big. It's going to be big. It's going to have the same shape, it says in Ephesians. It's going to have the same shape. It's going to fit Christ and the type of heart that He was. And Jesus knows when He calls these people out of the grave that what He is making them into, the type of people that they are, they're like Him. They see a need, and they serve. However great the need, whatever the cost, that's the kind of people that He is raising. Do you have this resurrection life today? Jesus says He is the judge. He's been appointed for this. And what we are seeing in this passage is the judge exercising His judgment. And His judgment is just. But He continues to judge. He continues to discern and separate the goats and the sheep. He continues to pull these things apart. And so I ask you today, do you have this resurrection life? He is the one who will decide. But I want you to notice in just this last word that He says this to His opponents. These are people who opposed Him. They oppressed Him. They were cruel to Him. He does this kind deed to this poor lame man, and they go after Him, and these are His opponents, but He says these things to them in mercy. Verse 34. I say these things to you so that you may be saved. So that you may be saved. One of the most important things that can happen to a religious people, one of the most important things is to recognize sometimes that we don't have that kind of life. But Jesus says, I say these things to you so that you may be saved. And so I say to you, go to Him. Go to Him. Go to Him with the same heart of that man in Psalm 119 who says, I go looking for you. I receive your word. Teach me your word. These things are greater than I am. I need you to help me. I look to you. Where will I go? You have the words of eternal life. And cling to Jesus and never let Him go. So I pray that you would hear the voice of the Son of God in this Easter season. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the hearing of His good news. Amen.